Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
And all God's people said,
Amen.
Let's worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or even you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Lift up your hearts. Our Heavenly Father, you are ageless and eternal. You have stood from everlasting to everlasting. How will we, the fractions of a moment that we are, stand before you? Our lives unfold in the snap of your fingers, the drama of our lifespan contained in one instant of your being. How will we come before you? Father, we pray to you now because we know that despite our finitude, you have blessed us with the infinite. You have called us into eternal fellowship with yourself through your Son and by your Spirit. And through this grace, infinite as your very being, we are now confident that you will establish eternally the work of our hands. So we come before you now to ask that you would make our worship this morning into something eternal. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and amen. At the beginning of John chapter 3, a man named Nicodemus comes to Jesus to question him. John tells us two important things about Nicodemus. First, he was a Jewish leader of some importance, being both a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. Second, we are told that he came to Jesus by night. The fact that John emphasizes that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night seems to indicate that he was being secretive about meeting with Jesus. It makes sense that if he was in a prominent position in Jewish leadership, then being seen with Jesus could get him into a bit of trouble. He might lose his office and lose his influence, so he snuck in to see Jesus when no one would notice him. During the Protestant Reformation, there were a number of people who were convinced of the truths of the Protestant Reformation on the inside, but in order to escape persecution, kept on acting like they were still Roman Catholics on the outside. The Reformers, borrowing from John chapter 3, called these people the Nicodemites. And this is a common human urge, the desire to keep your religious convictions private, to keep them to yourself. Sometimes it is because if the world found out about your convictions, there would be outright violent persecution. Sometimes if the world found out, there would be a soft persecution, mockery, exclusion from offices, being passed over for certain opportunities, or isolation. And sometimes we want to keep our faith private because when the world thinks we are unbelievers, they don't object to us sinning alongside them. But as soon as they know that we are Christians and sin, they need to call attention to our hypocrisy. Strangely, in this regard, non-Christians sometimes make the best accountability partners. Hey, what are you doing getting drunk? I thought you were a Christian. When Jesus answers Nicodemus' questions, he ends with this final statement to the man who sought him out at night in the dark. He says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." So we can be Christians, children of the light, not afraid of either our faith or our deeds being made known. Or we can be Nicodemuses, loving the dark and the false cover that it offers. And this, of course, reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord. Psalm 32, verses 4 and 5. Our Heavenly Father, we confess to you a twofold fear of your perfect light. First, we are afraid that if it is made known that we are your children, then we would suffer the world's disapproval. And second, we fear that a perfect light shining on us and all of our deeds would reveal our own dark sin. We are ashamed before the world, and we are ashamed before you. Father, let our second fear conquer our first. Let our fear of you and your displeasure drive out our fear of the world. Why would we fear the world when you are the one who will be our final judge? Let us fear you and you alone. And then, Lord, when we fear you only, Let that fear be swallowed up by confidence in the all-sufficient righteousness of Christ our Savior, who has fully paid the penalty for our sins and has redeemed us from our sin. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We pray these things in the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. The sermon text this morning is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Our Heavenly Father, lead us now with your Spirit. Lead us with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Lead us out of the bondage of our sin and into the inheritance of your salvation. Lead us into your Word, your Son. Let us walk now in the borders of the promised land, and let us walk with understanding. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. It was pointed out to me last night that I had picked Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and we were going to talk about running the race. And last night it was pointed out to me that I had managed to sync that with the beginning of the Olympics. That was, I'm not that cheesy, that was chance. I'm just clueless. But here we go. The author of Hebrews here is telling us that living the Christian life is like running a race. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So he's describing the Christian life as a race. Scripture uses these kinds of athletic metaphors all the time to describe how we should compete with a single-minded focus on the prize that's set before us. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting at verse 24. Paul writes, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." So here, Paul again is picking up on this idea that the Christian life is like this athletic competition, and he mixes both a race and a fight. And he describes how if you're preparing for a race or if you're preparing for a fight, it requires a certain sort of single-mindedness. You set everything aside because you know you've got a particular moment in time where you're going to have to be completely focused and completely prepared. And so you take your time in the days, the months leading up to it, to set everything aside and focus on that one thing. He says, lots of people are running, but only one guy is going to win the prize. And so you're going to run in such a way that you may obtain it. You pick a certain manner of living so that it will produce a certain fruit when it comes time for the race. He says, therefore, I run thus in verse 26, because that's the case. That's the way things are, that you have to have complete focus as you're preparing for this competition. And that's going to change the way you live up till then. But he says in 26, he says, and this is the case. This is a common scriptural line of argument. If one thing is true in a little small matter, then how much more will it be true in a much bigger matter? If it's really important to behave in a certain way in a small matter, how much more will be important to behave in that way for really important matters? So he says in verse 26, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. They're living these immensely sacrificial lives, these very focused lives, for a very passing, perishable glory. They're doing that so that they can inherit a plastic sort of simulated chrome-coated trophy. All right, they live with, they focus everything just so they can get that one piece of that little bauble, that little trinket, that trophy. And if they live with that kind of focus just to get that trophy, then how much more ought you to live in that way to obtain an eternal crown, a trophy that's going to last forever? How much more ought you run and fight with that kind of focus? So he says, therefore, verse 24, therefore I run, verse 26, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight. All right, because of things, I'm going to run this way. Because of these things, I'm going to fight in this way, temperate in all things. That is, everything else is regulated, measured, weighed against that one final goal. Then that ultimate goal is shaping the athlete's priorities. It forces him to make sacrifices for that goal. You give up food, right? You can't have cheeseburgers because you're in training. You give up evenings out with your friends because you're in training and you don't have time to go out tonight and watch a movie. You give up even just time with friends, time with family, because you're focused on this one eternal, one important goal in your life. And in the end, this single-mindedness is going to be rewarded with strength in the competition. In the end, months and months of focus gives you strength in the competition. But Paul says that if the world does this for the temporary crown, how much more should we become single-minded for this eternal crown? And Paul, at the end of his life, remember, is able to say that he has run that way. He has fought that way. 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So again, he's taking that fight and the race metaphors. He's bringing him at the end of his life. He can say, that's the way I have lived. So Scripture says that this attitude is the attitude that we're supposed to have with our Christian life. Flipping back to Hebrews 12. That's what the author of Hebrews is driving at. And he says that we're running this race, and he tells us what the goal is that we're supposed to be pointed at. We're supposed to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So you're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. A whole bunch of people are watching. You're running a race that requires great endurance. And he says, above all else, the thing you need to focus yourself on is Jesus. You meditate on Christ and the rewards that he has for you, and you make that your focus goal. You put Christ in front of yourself, and that's the one thing you're going to be, as Paul says elsewhere, that's what he resolves to know in everything. He puts Christ before him in everything. And we put everything else a distant second when compared to that reward. Your career. You think of all the things that cloud your mind when it comes to your career, possible promotions, competitions, possibly landing some big deal, or the possibility of being laid off. All of the stresses and temptations that can take over your attention, your mind with your career, those are all supposed to be second. Even though they can get right at the front of your mind and demand all of your attention, the author of Hebrews is saying, no, you have to put that in a second place. It goes in the back seat. Your first attention belongs to Christ. Your career, your education. We're a college town. A good portion of our congregation are college students. How much time do you spend thinking about getting into the school you want to get into, getting the scholarships you need to get into the school, the assignments, the projects that dominate your attention, the GPA, the possible grad school opportunities afterwards, all of that, and the deadlines that can keep you up so that you pull all-nighters, maybe even several nights in a row. Think of how much that is commanding your attention. But the author of Hebrews is saying, no, Christ belongs even in front of that. Think of the financial temptations that can weigh heavily on you. There are certain things that just grab your mind, they grab your focus, and they're constantly begging you to think about them and ponder them. And your financial situation can do that regularly. As you think about your debt, or possibly your retirement package, the house that you desperately want to buy, or the house that you bought that you want to remodel, or the house that you're now trying to sell and move on. And those things just weigh on you. They can dominate your prayer life. Think of your Dave Ramsey goals. You're trying to get yourself to progress through certain credit cards or something like that. Or even your health. Think of how how much your health can dominate you, either in your good health as you're focused on your diet or your workout plan or your various goals there, or your poor health as illnesses start to creep in and weaknesses start to break your body down and it dominates your attention. But the author of Hebrews says all of that is second. All of that belongs in the back seat, because when you get focused on those things, you're forgetting the bigger race that you're running when you're supposed to be focused on Christ. And it's not pietistic to have this, to think this way. It's not pietistic to remind yourself the most important thing in my life is Christ. It's not Gnostic to make sure that you're taking all of the different blessings that you've been given in this life and make sure that they're in second place and that Christ is first. That's not Gnostic to order things that way. It's actually just being biblical. It's being biblical when you fix your gaze on Christ first and everything else becomes second. And you renew this focus when you come to worship on Sunday. All right? You're renewing that focus when you come here to worship on the Lord's Day. And I say renew because the temptation is to set Sunday aside as this is the day that's being given to God, as if this day belongs to God and what? The other six belong to Satan? Obviously, that's not the case. All seven belong to God. We come and we worship on Sunday. We rest on the Lord's Day the same way that we tithe the tenth of our paycheck. We tithe the tenth of our paycheck in order to say that the entire check belongs to Him. It's a moment where you're saying, this whole salary is yours and I give this back to you so that I am acknowledging before you that I know it's all yours. And you rest on the first day, you rest on the Lord's Day to say that all 7 days belong to Him. So you are renewing your focus, you're renewing your gaze on Christ when you come to worship. It's not a moment where the other 6 days I look at other things and on Sunday I look at God. All 7 days you're looking at God, but this is the day where you're renewing that focus. I was on a tank crew in the Marines, and one of the things we were just seemingly almost always doing was sighting in the gun tube. Because when you have the tank has a very long gun tube, and just even if you can imagine that long of a tube in the hot sun, even just a millimeter or two of droop in the gun tube, which is likely to happen in the heat and everything, will change the trajectory of your rounds as you start firing them downrange. And so one of the things you have to do is constantly put a round downrange and adjust your sight so that you make sure that your gun tube is always sighted in so that it hits its target exactly. That's what we're doing when we come to worship, is you're sighting in your rifle, you're sighting in your gun. You're not setting this day aside to think about God things. You're setting this day aside to make sure that you're hitting your target every time you fire your weapon. And it's the same when you're reading your Bible, you have a quiet time, or when you give yourself to prayer. That's not a moment that's set aside for God and the rest is set aside for the world, the rest is set aside for you. That's the moment where you stop and make sure that your weapon is hitting its target, that your gaze is fixed entirely on Christ. So you renew your focus when you come to worship, or you renew this focus when you read your Bible and pray throughout the week. But this is a renewal, not a moment of distraction from the world. As Paul says in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 8, "But what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." Paul, who understands, he's resolving that Christ is his vision. That's what he's looking at all times. And everything else there's a temptation to consider this a gain, to consider this a great attribute, to consider this something that's worth focusing on and fixing your gaze on. And Paul is regularly telling himself, no, that's rubbish if it's being put in front of Christ. Christ is everything for him. Or as we sing in the hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." That's the attitude that's to dominate our life. Everything else becomes secondary to the goal of Christ. And this single-mindedness for the faith, this focused attention on Christ as our Savior, is then rewarded with the ultimate reward, right? This focusing on Christ is rewarded with the ultimate reward of eternal inheritance, being brought into heaven, being brought into eternal fellowship with the triune God. It's strange how Scripture, we don't get very clear and precise descriptions of what heaven is to be like throughout Scripture. We're told, for instance, this body, Paul tells us, is just a seed. So our eternal body is going to be like this body, but it's not like this body. This body is just a seed that's planted and that will bring forth that eternal body. Jesus describes many rooms that are mansions that his disciples, he's preparing for them. The descriptions of the eternal inheritance are very vague, and I think the reason for that is because it's a pleasure, it's a delight, it's a glory beyond our current comprehension. It's beyond our current comprehension. And when we have this single-minded focus on Christ, that beyond comprehension eternal reward is given to us. That's why it's worth that kind of single focus. This mental exercise, then, of looking towards Christ and making everything second to him is what Scripture calls faith. It was great that we read from Hebrews chapter 11 in the Scripture reading, because that plays into the sermon quite closely. Verse 1 in chapter 11, and you've heard this definition described again and again, or repeated many times. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is looking to Christ, knowing that that the reward in the end is going to be worth it. What are the things that are hoped for? What are the things that are not seen? They are the rewards of Christ. The rewards of Christ. And the rest of Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith, that description of saint after saint who gave everything for Christ, for the reward that was coming. It's just one story after another of people who have realized that their gaze needed to be on Christ and they needed to set everything else second to him. That provides examples of men and women who considered the coming rewards of Christ to be far more important to them than health, wealth, property, safety, or any other created good. But in this passage, Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2, the one I started with, the focus of the author of Hebrews is on the need for endurance in this long race, and the kinds of things that threaten endurance. One of the things you notice when you think of, let's say, a man who's he's training to compete in the triathlon. Triathlon is a very long event. I think the Ironman triathlon, the times are somewhere around 8 hours or something just ridiculous like that. So it's an 8-hour competition. It's one of the longer athletic competitions you can get into. But think of the months, if not years, of training that go into just preparing for those few 8 hours. The bulk of the focus to be successful as an athlete in a competition is not in that moment of competition. It's in the months or years preceding, as you had a complete and single-minded focus on your goal and trained ruthlessly for that one event. The real threat to the athlete is not necessarily his opponent in the actual competition. It's all the distractions. It's all the things that weigh you down and get you distracted in the many months or years leading up to the event. That's where the real enemy is, and that's where the real competition is. And so the focus of the author here is on those kinds of distractions. There are big sins that trip us up. There are big sins that get us and mess us up in our faith. But big sins are always preceded by little sins, and the big sins are not the real problem. The little sins, the little things that weigh you down, that get you weary, they're like a big backpack of rocks on your back as you're trying to run through this race. Those are the things that weigh you down and trip you up and make you so you can't finish. The main enemy for the athlete is not his opponent, but distraction from single-mindedness. What does it look like to be weary? What does weariness look like in the Christian faith? What does it look like? Weariness, just most obviously, is when you get tired. You have no more energy to push on. Weariness is when you start to feel old. You start to feel like you're too old for this. You don't have energy to keep on going. Weariness is, or the other thing that the author of Hebrews describes here is a distraction. When you get distracted, you grow weary. You're no longer interested in the thing that you're focused on. You feel like you need a change of pace. You feel like you need something different. and the Christian race slips to the back of your mind, and it becomes to some, it might become something that you still consider to be very important. You know, it's funny how easy for this to happen. Something can be utterly at the back of your mind. You give it very little thought, or maybe just punctuated 5-minute quiet times once a day, and the rest of the day you give no thought to it. And even though you've put it way back there, you still consider it vitally important. Okay, and it's important to you. You understand that salvation is obviously of eternal significance, and yet you push it back into this one little spot with hardly little any attention, and it becomes probably equal in your life in terms of importance with oral hygiene. Okay, we think it's important to brush our teeth. We brush our teeth, you know, morning and evening, and if you're super zealous, at lunch. And maybe you floss and you make those 6-month appointments. And you could do that. You could brush 3 times a day. You could floss regularly. You could make your dental appointments, and you would be a very zealous person for your teeth. You would have very strong oral hygiene. And yet, that is such a small part of your life. And it's easy to have your Christian faith become right there next to oral hygiene. Yeah, I make sure to read at least a few verses every single day. I say a prayer before dinner and once again before I go to bed. And I'm on church regularly. I make sure that I consider it an important thing. And yet it is completely pushed into those secluded little corners and given no thought of the rest of the day. We're tempted to then think that this weariness, this getting tired of it all and sort of pushing it to the side, this distraction is just the inevitable result of being in one place for too long. I've just been here for too long. It's all gotten kind of old. But the author of Hebrews gives us an important insight into the real cause of these feelings. He says that we must set aside the weights and the sin whose great strength is to ensnare. Okay? There are sins and there are weights that slowly over time ensnare us, and they trip us up and they capture us. Another Marine story at boot camp, they told us the story when we were hearing about security clearances and the different levels of security clearance and how you maintain it. They gave us this sort of cautionary tale. And this is, as I think about it now, it was probably something, an event that had just recently unfolded at that time. But in the mid-80s, there was a scandal. There was a Marine embassy guard in Moscow, Russia. His name was Clayton Lone Tree. And Lone Tree was an embassy guard in Moscow, Russia. And the way it works, the Marines always guard the U.S. embassy throughout the world, and it's a fairly prestigious privilege to be getting embassy duty. And then, of course, to get embassy duty in Moscow, Russia, at the height of the Cold War, it was obviously a very privileged position. So Lone Tree was an embassy guard in Moscow, Russia, and one of the rules they have for the embassy guards there is you're not to have any relationships, fraternize in any way with the Russian civilians, because you open yourself up to the threat of compromise. Lone Tree, hooked up with a Russian girl. She was a translator, an interpreter at the embassy, and she was obviously sent by the Russians to do this. There was apparently the Russians were convinced that most Americans were sex crazed, and so this was their common way of trying to compromise American security. And they called this tactic the honeypot. So they would send some girls to seduce the guards, and then that would open them up to all sorts of problems. So Clayton falls for this honeypot, and he falls head over heels for her. He's in love with her, and she, at one time when they're out, and she, of course, is not like the other Russian girls because she really loved America, thought America was wonderful, and so she was clearly on our side. The rules surely didn't apply here. One day she introduces him to her uncle, Uncle Sasha, and they go out, and Uncle Sasha wants to have a conversation with him and asks him about the rules of baseball, something in innocuous and fairly simple. Again, he shouldn't be in this situation, but for his girlfriend, he would do this. What it turns out, though, is Uncle Sasha is KGB, and then Sasha wants to meet with him again, and now there are pictures, apparently, of Lone Tree with a Russian civilian girlfriend, as well as meeting with a KGB agent, and now he's in a very compromising position, and these pictures are then used to force him to start divulging certain American secrets, and initially it was something very simple, like the embassy phone book. you know, it was, you shouldn't do that, but it was also, you could see how it wouldn't be that big of a deal. And he gives the phone book. But then each time, and the way the story goes, each step he goes, he thinks the next step will be harmless and will end the whole thing so he doesn't get into any trouble. But what ends up happening is each time he does something, he finds himself more and more trapped in the honeypot. He's more and more stuck and more compromised. And as the story unfolds, when you hear it, you just sit there at each step going, you idiot, don't you see how you think that you're going to take this next step and it'll be harmless and you'll be able to pull yourself back, but clearly this thing is orchestrated. Clearly this thing is set up to entrap you and bring you in deeper and deeper. Eventually he realizes that he's now being set up to give away very compromising national secrets, and he turns himself in. But it's a tragic story. The thing that's remarkable, though, is you tell that story and everybody sees it a mile away. But the thing is that's exactly how it works in our lives. If you were to take, I would think that if you took any of our biggest sins and you walk it back several months, you could see where it starts with something little, something trivial, something small that we're not willing to confess, that we're not willing to deal with, that we won't confront and get out of our lives. You wake up one morning and you whack your head on the bookcase, and somebody sees it and sits there snickering, and you're angry, right? When you get whacked in the head, it always makes you angry, and you get angry, and somebody is laughing, and that just doubles your anger, and you lash out and you say something cutting, biting, and hurting at them, and you storm out of the room. Okay, now, you could just go back and put it right. You could just go back and say you're sorry and have it all dealt with. But you want to hang on to it, okay? You've got your honeypot, and you want to hang on to it. And you go out, and then you get to work, and it's every time there's an encounter, you're already upset, and you're not ready to handle things the way you ought to. Because if you were going to handle things the way you ought to, you'd have to go back and confess that first sin. And because you won't go back and confess the first sin, you're set up defenseless for every further temptation. And you find yourself sucked in deeper and deeper and deeper until, you know, by the end of the day, you are pulling into a parking spot, you sideswipe a car, and normally it would be no problem. You'd get out, park, you'd go find the owner, you'd report yourself, but now you're mad, you're angry, the world is against you, everybody's wronging you, and probably that jerk that parked there, it was probably his fault too, and you pull off, and it's a hit and run. You set yourself up over the course of the day by not dealing with those little ones to fall into sins that normally could have never gotten you, would have never touched you. And that's what the author of Hebrews here is describing to us. He's describing to us the way sins get us early on, and they trap us, they ensnare us, and they hold on to us. And these are not the big obvious sins that throw you easily and entirely off course in one moment. They are the little several degrees of droop in the gun tube that, you know, when you have just a fraction of a millimeter off in your gun tube here, 1,000 meters downrange or 2,000 meters downrange, it's an enormous difference, a distance. You know, you can't hit anything when you've got that little bit of inaccuracy beginning. And so you start with that little sin, and down through the years, it sets you up for the much bigger ones. And so think hard. I want to just take a few moments to just kind of probe different places where these sins start to infest us and set us up for deep sin down the road. Men, you're especially prone to this in your careers. Dissatisfaction, discontent in your careers can just set you up with all sorts of bitterness and consume you in such a way that and set you up for sins you normally would have never been vulnerable to. Early on, when you're young, your achievements in your career are just daydreams. When you're young, your career is all ahead of you, and you it exists. Just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It exists, but it exists entirely in your own fantasy. And when it exists in your own fantasy, you can be the star of anything that you want. But what happens is, as time unfolds, it slowly rolls through your fantasy and corrects, and it brings it actually into line with the real. deal with what's actually happening. And sometimes that can be a great disappointment. At one point, your career was just daydreams unconstrained by reality. But then reality catches up and lets you know what your career actually is. And if you had an unbiblical idea of what it was going to be beforehand, then when reality catches up with it, you are going to be hurting. I think a good example of this is the difference between, when I was thinking about college as a junior in high school and the kinds of schools I was planning on going to, and then the kinds of schools I was thinking I was going to by the end of my senior year. In my junior year, it was just all imagination, and I was going to be in military academies, I was going to be in prestigious schools, all these things. But by halfway through my senior year, the hard, cold realities of my GPA, what was in my checking account, all of these kind of catch up and rein your fantasies back in. And I ended up at BSU. God was kind to me. After a year, he spared me from being a Bronco, brought me to Moscow. But still, it was a very unrealistic expectations immediately meeting the real world. And this happens in your career as reality sets in and you realize that either you're not having the success in your career that you thought you would, you're not having the kinds of promotions, you're not kind of landing the kinds of deals that you thought you would be having, you're not landing the kind of salary that you thought that you would be bringing in, or even harder, you're not even in the field that you wanted to be in. College is another bit of fantasy as you pick your major, and it's as if by picking your major, you've determined for 100% what kind of job you are going to have. And most people are not working in the field that they majored in college. And that sort of, again, cold hard reality as that sort of sets in and you find the field that you're actually in, that can be something that's very, very hard. And you find yourself saying things like, this is just a paycheck. It's not a career. I'm working for a paycheck. I'm not having the kind of fulfilling job that I wanted to have. You were going to be, when I was thinking of what I was going to be when I would grow up, it was this ridiculous assortment of superhero traits all combined in one career. And then you meet the reality. And just because you had planned early on being a star of movies, a star of music, a star of, you go through the list of all the things, an athletic, bringing in all sorts of pro contracts, just because you fantasize about that as a senior in high school, that obligates the future in no way to deliver that to you. And then what happens is you find a slow resentment seeping in. You find yourself bitter and upset that reality is not giving to you what you thought had been promised to you. And this begins to turn you bitter. You find yourself resenting colleagues. You find yourself resenting other people who seem to be getting what you thought you would be getting. And of course, if I was to tell you the real truth, they're also resenting somebody else who is getting what they thought they were going to be getting. But this happens, though, because you're not keeping your eyes on Christ. This happens, this resentment creeps in because your sights have been set somewhere other than on Christ. Christ is a guarantee, okay? Think about this. This is the one thing that we can give you the guarantee on. Set your sights on Christ, you will receive it. You get it. Set your sights on stardom in Hollywood. So what does that guarantee you? Anything but most likely certain disappointment. Set your sights on great wealth, unfathomable wealth. What does that guarantee you? Almost certain disappointment. Set your sights on anything but Christ and you're set up for disappointment. But on Christ, you have complete guarantee. Your job, your career will be a great disappointment. Perhaps you see these kinds of things creeping in your family. Perhaps in your marriage, you've not, as Solomon told you to do, you've not guarded your heart the way you need to. You've let other emotional attachments sneak their way in. And when that happens, it slowly eats away at your heart until your life is nothing but a disappointment. And perhaps it's not an active, there's the defensive, not letting yourself fall for somebody you shouldn't, but then there's the active, making sure that you continue to fall for the one that you're supposed to be falling for. Are you guarding your heart? Are you making sure that you're keeping those little things in check, that you're taking care of the little sins that creep creep in that need to be confessed. Perhaps you've let anger become a habit. It's funny how James says the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And he needs to say that because we're so tempted into thinking that our wrath produces righteousness. It's so easy as a parent, as a boss, as a spouse, as a as somebody who's in charge in any way, it's so easy to think that anger is one of the tools in your tool belt for leadership. That what you need, sometimes what this guy needs to see, he needs to see my angry face. That's what he needs in order to be brought back into line. But anger is not a tool in your tool belt. And anger is not an option for you for using to control others. But you're tempted to think that, and when it happens, anger seeps in, and then it works like a cancer through you and makes you into a very angry and bitter person. It's not a tool in your arsenal of discipline. In one way or another, check for resentment, those things that slowly age and take over in your heart. Have you become resentful? Perhaps you've been pretending either in a friendship or in a family situation or in a work situation. Perhaps you've been pretending that love was covering a multitude of sins when actually all those sins are going into your journal to fuel a secret resentment. Right? Are you really letting love cover them? Those little things, and it's so easy to pass over them because they are little. We want to say, this one's a freebie. I don't have to deal with this one because it's so small. I'll make sure I take care of the big sins, but come on, I got to get, you know, I'm owed a little bit of elbow room. And so these little favorite sins that are teeny little vices, I can keep holding on to those. But those are the ones that over years turn you into a very sour person. And these are the sins that ensnare us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, he says, take every thought captive. Take every thought captive. And taking every thought captive, it's funny because we always apply that immediately to apologetics, and the context makes that application obvious because he talks about casting down arguments. So you're running into arguments, you cast them down. But there are the thoughts that need to be taken captive. Okay, there are some that the atheists or the agnostics throw at us in apologetic debate type situations, and those need to be taken captive. But there are so many other thoughts that need to be taken captive. There are so many other thoughts that are passing through your mind that need to be taken captive. Too often we go the other way. We allow ourselves to be held captive by our thoughts. There's something about when a thought is, because it's in your own skull, you automatically assume its truth. Because it's in your own skull, you give it the benefit of the doubt. This is just an observation that my mind has made, and you don't examine it. Too often we're held captive by our thoughts instead of turning around and taking our thoughts captive. We give our inner thoughts a pass instead of confronting them. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a great book on spiritual depression. And the first chapter, I think it's a great book. I've only read the first chapter, but it was, and that part was good. But this first chapter, he talks about, he starts with Psalm 42, verse 5. David says, the sons of Korah say, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And Lloyd-Jones makes a big thing about this first line. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And he says, you know, too many people listen to themselves and not enough people talk to themselves. Too many people listen to what the voices in their head are saying, and not enough people stop and turn and confront and speak to themselves, and as the psalmist is doing here. All right, the psalmist says, listen, my soul, I've got some words for you. You're behaving in an inappropriate way. You're letting yourself be cast down. You're being disquieted. You're acting in a way that's inappropriate. The psalmist does not give his soul, he does not give the voices in his head the benefit of the doubt. He turns and actually confronts them and addresses them and corrects them. And this is an important discipline. If we're to be men and women who run the race all the way through, if we're going to endure all the way, if we're not going to get weighed down by the things that are going to throw us off over the course of the decades, the many, many decades that are before you, if you're not going to get thrown off by that, you need to learn that really important spiritual discipline of talking to yourself. And you know what it is when the thoughts come in, right? And do not give them the pass. You turn and you actually confront them and correct them. When envy comes into your mind, when the envious voice begins to speak up and point out things that elicit this terrible emotion within you, instead of letting yourself be subdued by it, instead of letting yourself be directed by it, you turn and actively confront it. You actually confront it, and you confess any point at which you've begun to envy, and you confront and rebuke and reject that voice that's inciting you to envy, and you say, hope in God, as the psalmist here says, no, I'm not going to listen to that. I'm going to hope in God. And you fix your gaze again. When lust comes in, you confess any lust that's there, you rebuke it and send it away, and you reassert your hope in God. When bitterness comes in, when resentment comes in, when feeling sorry for yourself comes in, when all the woes start adding up and you begin feeling sorry for yourself, you rebuke it, you confess where you've fallen into the sin, and then you say, no, I'm going to hope in God, because that's the one thing I know is going to be sure in my life. When ungodly appetites come in, you walk through that same drill. Don't give yourself a pass, correct them, and hope in God. Think for a moment when you go into your kids' room and you notice your kids when they're not cleaning their room, there's this kind of expectation that the natural order is by default just right. The t-shirt is laying in the middle of the floor, and you say, why is this t-shirt in the middle of the floor? And they sort of look at you with wide eyes saying, because that's where I was standing when I took it off. Why is this crust laying in your bed? Because that's where I was sitting when I was eating the sandwich. And there's this kind of innocent expectation that the natural order of things, just the way things fall out, is how it's supposed to be. And what your job as a parent is to say, no, you have to take an actual active role in the shaping of this room. Okay? Yes, that's where you were standing when you took your shirt off, and now go put it away. That's where you were eating when you ate your sandwich, but pick the crust up and go put it in the garbage. You actually have to take an active role in shaping the way your room looks. And it's the same way with the bedroom of your mind. Okay, your mind is a bedroom. And just because a thought comes into your mind and flops down on the floor, okay, does not mean that it belongs there. You actually have to take an active role in picking it up, addressing it, and sending it where it belongs. And then, as John tells us, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And this is the best part of it all. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All right. We confess our sins, and God is with perfect regularity, 100% guaranteed. He forgives it. He takes care of it. And then he cleans it. He cleans it. He cleans your mind for you. He cleans you from all unrighteousness. So, back to Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the race has been set before us, and these are, and the fact that the race has been set before us is important. These are not just random challenges thrown at you. These are divinely selected obstacles chosen just for you. Your race is set before you by Jesus Christ. The obstacles, the trials, the temptations that are in front of you have been divinely set for you by Jesus Christ. They are divinely selected obstacles chosen just for you. Your challenges with work, your challenges at school, your challenges with family, with health, with finances, all are chosen just for you, set for you. Run this race with endurance, laying aside the sin that so easily entangles you, keeping your gaze fixed on Christ, knowing that your loving Father has set a limitless joy before you, an eternal joy. And let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, We ask that you would open our eyes to the sins that entangle us. We ask that you would walk us back from the things that we think are besetting problems all the way to the sins at the beginning that are tripping us up. Humble our pride, enlighten our dark minds. Give us the strength to face the sins that we need to deal with. Give us strength to deal with our sins by showing us the joy of our salvation in Christ. And through this, give us the endurance to run this race faithfully to your glory. The charge is this: talk to yourself this week, and when you do, tell yourself to lay aside the entangling sin and to set your eyes on Jesus. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And amen.